Good morning.
In the children's book, The Wind in the Willows, I don't know if you're familiar with that at all, but Kenneth Graham is the author of that book, and he describes a scene that I think accurately shows how worship is a combination of awe, fear, delight, and fascination. And I just want to read a little excerpt from that book. Mole is with Rat, his friend, and they've been out in the woods looking, and Mole says to his friend Rat, he says, "Here is this holy place. Here, if anywhere, surely we shall find him." Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote him and held him. And without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling. And still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them. And still the light grew and grew. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid?" "Afraid?" murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Never, never." And yet, oh mole, I am afraid. Then the two of the animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. A common biblical phrase for a worshiper of God is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. As with rat and mole, this fear is mixed with fascination and awe and delight. When we think of worshiping God, we must always remember the importance of a reverential awe. A reverential awe. Now, question, how should this reverential awe be expressed on a typical Sunday morning? How should this reverential awe be expressed on a typical Sunday morning? And what must we be careful to do as a church to express worship that's truly reverential? I think those are two questions that we need to look at based upon this little series we're doing. We're talking about the church, and we're talking about four really essential ingredients, four things that have to happen, four things that a church must balance well. Last week we talked about learning experiences and the need for doctrine. You need doctrine. That's where it starts with the church. What has God said? That's where it all begins. That's where the universe began. Learning experience is what we talked about last week. Today, what we're going to talk about is worshiping experiences. Worshiping experiences. The first vital experience that we must have when we assemble together must always be to hear from God. The second most vital experience for us is then to respond to God. Now that you've heard God, how will you respond to God? We're very unapologetic about the importance of learning and hearing from God. And that's why we have sermons here that are 30 minutes plus. We have a content-heavy Sunday school program. We have an Awana program that has kids mass memorizing all sorts of Bible verses. We have Bible studies for the ladies, Bible studies for men. We are unapologetic about our approach to learning. Today we're going to focus on worship. What should it be like in the local church? What should it look like at Grace? And why do we do some of the things we do here at Grace when it comes to worship? That's what we'll be talking about today. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for this chance we have to worship you. We thank you for the worship we've already enjoyed. Now we worship through the Word. We pray that you'd help us to understand more about the reverential awe that we ought to have towards you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you were to look on our website under staff, You know, I don't know if you've ever done that, but go to our website, look under staff. I think that's under a little box that says about us or something. This is what you would see if you looked up Mark Bishop. Praise team leader Mark Bishop. If you look at next to his door, there's a placard and it says, Mark Bishop, praise ministry. If you look on the back of your bulletin, it says Mark Bishop. He's praise ministry. I want you to notice something. It very deliberately does not say worship minister. Now, if you were to go, and we did this for quite some time, if you go searching for a praise team leader, typically a website with job staffing will have it titled as a worship leader. Many churches, if you look on their website or if you look on a bulletin with names, it will say worship leader. Well, we were very deliberate in the fact that we were not going to put worship leader there, but we were going to put a praise team leader. You have to understand something. There's a whole lot more to worship than leading people in songs. That's one part of worship when you sing. And it's a big part of worship, and we're going to talk about it, but you know what? There's a whole lot more to worship. Worship is a very broad term. In fact, what I want to do is just look at a couple passages. See, vital worship experiences goes far beyond just singing songs. If you were to look in the book of Genesis, you have a servant of Abraham looking for a wife for Isaac, and he bumbles across this gal that is Rebekah of all things, and his response after she says, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I can tell you something, there was no praise team leader there. There was no band. He just bowed his head and he worshiped God. In Matthew 28, the women, this is at the resurrection, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Worship in the scripture can occur with just a single individual, and there is no band and there is no praise team leader. And it can occur also with a group of people. It could also, however, occur with a big band. Look at 2 Chronicles. You remember this. This is Hezekiah. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the musicians played and the trumpets sounded. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed down and worshiped. It can be a big group setting and it can be a single individual and there's not an instrument there. But the term is even broader because when we come to the New Testament, Paul talks about worship in a whole different way. In fact, let's take a quick look. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here, your whole life is worship. Your attitudes, your thoughts, your obedience, that is worship to God. In fact, the symbolism here is you're like a sacrifice that's been plopped up on the altar. Now, don't be budging. Stay there. You're a sacrifice. Your life is to be one of worship. So the term worship is very broad. And yet, at the very same time, though worship is part of our whole life, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is carved out one day of the week that's special. In the Old Testament, it was the seventh day of the week. It's the Sabbath. Okay? In the New Testament, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, it's Sunday. And that's why we worship on Sunday. And there's something special about those days where worship is intensified. So what guidelines do we have for worship as a church body on Sunday morning? We hear from God, we learn doctrine, but how do we reverentially respond in worship? Well, let me suggest a few things before we jump really in. First of all, if I'm convinced that Sunday morning is a special time of worship, that's going to affect Saturday night. I said this back when we were in Malachi when I first came to this church. Saturday night, you might need to go to bed a little bit earlier. You might need to get up just a little bit earlier on Sunday morning. It's a great thing, as I've mentioned before, to read the passage, especially when we're going through a book and you know where we're going. Read the passage. Take a moment as a family to pray for the service on your way to church in the car. But you want to prepare your hearts for service if you really believe you're going to be bumping into somebody who's really fascinating and awesome. A second thing is you might want to consider just spending some time with your children a little bit. What we try to do each week is preview what's coming up. In fact, we have a little Bible study that we do on Saturday, and we go through the passage that I'm going to be preaching, and I talk to the kids so that when Sunday morning hits, they're actually knowing what's, where we're headed. Now, I know you can't do that, okay? But you can read the passage ahead sometime during the week so that when the passage comes, the kids already know, okay, the main players here are Hezekiah and the bad guys, these Baal prophets. I mean, they know the players. So when Sunday morning hits, they're already a leg up. But what about the service itself? What about the service? Understand something. The New Testament does not even give a skeletal sketch for what a Sunday service is supposed to look like. It doesn't. What it does do is it gives a few ingredients and a few principles for when you come together and worship. And that's all the New Testament gives, a few principles and ingredients. One clear principle, and some of these you can follow on your outline, one clear principle is this. The variety of participants and possibilities is crucial to vital worshiping experiences. Vital worshiping experiences are best when you have a variety of participants and possibilities. And here's the key text. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, there's a clear principle here. And what's that? Multi-participation. Multi-participation. Unbalanced worship occurs when Pastor Bob preaches the sermon, and Pastor Bob really doesn't like anybody else being in that pulpit besides Pastor Bob. 52 weeks, he's there for 50. Pastor Bob also likes to pray before the service, and quite frankly, Pastor Bob feels that he needs to make all the important announcements. Pastor Bob also likes to sing solos. Pastor Bob, he plays the guitar, and you know, and Pastor Bob insists he always does communion, and Pastor Bob believes only pastors should baptize. That's not the New Testament notion at all, where you have a participant and then a huge audience. That is foreign totally to Paul's thinking about a worship service. That was not dreamed up by Paul the Apostle, that you have one or two individuals that dominate the show. And yet that's what happened. See, biblically balanced worship means your service should allow lots of different people to participate. There's nothing biblical about one or two participants and an audience. Now, let's just take a minute. The last 5 weeks of grace. What has happened the last 5 weeks of grace? This is easy. 5 weeks ago, Charlie Curtis got up here and shared a testimony about alcoholism and talked about AA. 4 weeks ago, Chris Henson preached the sermon. I wasn't in the pulpit at all. 3 weeks ago, we had a solo by Mark. 2 weeks ago, we had, 75 people up here singing songs about VBS. And Andrea Silva sharing about how things went for VBS. Of course, last week we had two different folks stand up here for each service. So it was four different people. Three-fourths of them were youth. That's three out of four. We had youth up here sharing, right? And then we had a video, and you saw all sorts of people in our church. Do you realize over the last 5 weeks, you've seen probably 100 different people sharing, talking, or singing about what God's done up on here on this stage or on the screen? Folks, that's participation. I've been in churches where you don't see anybody but that praise team leader and that preacher week after 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 week. We very purposefully try to get different people opportunities to minister in our worship service. And there's lots of different possibilities as well as participants. Once a month we have communion. I remember being at a church where after I was there for about 6 months, I had to walk up to the senior pastor and say, you know, I've been here 6 months, we haven't had communion yet. You know, it's kind of a big deal in the book of Acts that you have communion. So we had it the next month. I just forgot about it. Communion is very important. We do it every single month. And that would be a base minimum in my mind. We have meet and greet times. We had the kids do videos. Remember when they did those Kings videos, Lisa and Debbie Foster? Those things were phenomenal. I mean, we were watching the kids do action of whole episodes from the book of Kings. Have different testimonies. Sometimes we spend more time in prayer. It just depends on the week, but we try to do something different. Variety is the spice of life. It's not simply a humanistic maxim. Folks, that's divine. Just look at nature. God loves variety. He gave each one of you certain types of gifts. So one of the first principles of worship is there must be a variety in there of participants and also possibilities of things you do. Sure, it should never be boring where you can say, I know exactly what we'll do this Sunday, and it never changes. Five songs and a preacher. Now, another thing is order. Order. 1 Corinthians 14:33. This is a basic principle in Scripture. And you see it in the Old Testament. You see it in 1 Corinthians. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. Now, what does he mean by order? Well, if you look at the verse before it, okay, you had a number of prophets, different times standing up, and apparently some guy would be speaking, and another guy would just butt in and interrupt while he's talking. You look at the verse after it, and Paul says, hey, you know, ladies, be quiet, please. If you have a question, ask your husband at home. Why does he say that? Because apparently during the service, some guy would be preaching, and some guy, well, hold on just a second. What do you mean by that? Well, you don't do that. You're interrupting the service. The verse before it and the verse behind it about this notion of orders, do not interrupt. That's not reverential. It's not reverential in a conversation with somebody if you interrupt them. Now, we don't have too many prophets up on stage here on Sunday morning, and I've never had a lady shout out a question during a sermon. So I guess this passage has no meaning for us today. No, that's what we call principles. What's a principle and application from this passage? We don't want interruptions. What does that mean? Probably means you'll leave your cell phone out in the car. I remember a few years ago, we had a Passover service. We had cell phones go off 3 times during that. I was so embarrassed. Do not interrupt. Second thing is this. We've spent a lot of money on that nursery. There's a nice monitor out in that hallway. Slides out there. You don't miss anything. If Junior's having a tough time, take him on out there. Because God's not for interruption. So he's for order. So there's principles that we can apply today from that passage. But God's a God of order. It's part of his nature, how he created everything. And it's how he wants things done on a Sunday morning. I was in a church where the only order we had was as the Spirit led. Okay, so I remember one particular Sunday, we'd get out at 12:15. The next Sunday, it could be 1:15. Now, I was a young single guy, and most of the church was made up of 20-some-year-olds. And you know what? That was kind of exciting. You never really knew how long it was going to go on. So we'd get together, and that thing could go on. You know, and that only worked till about 4 or 5 ladies begin to have babies. The reality and the expectations of a single guy are a whole lot different than for a nursing mother. And she's thinking, and that little baby's thinking, hey, you know, it's 12:30 and I'm ready for something. I'm thirsty. And so what do you do? And so, and I think what happened, all of a sudden, this little church where we were at, we began to get out on time. You know, and it was usually about 12:15 or whatever. Why was that? Some of those little ladies walked to the elders and said, we can't do this. We need a little more order here. Those little babies are waiting to eat. And so we got some order in that church as far as how it closed. And you know what? I don't think the Spirit was quenched a whole lot. I really don't. The babies got quenched, but not the Spirit. A reverential worship time is both ordered and it is not chaotic. A reverential worship time has both variety of participants and possibilities. And a reverential worship time allows for the entire congregation to joyfully worship God. And especially to focus on Jesus, who in His goodness has died for our sins. Now, I bet very few of you have ever read any of Martin Luther's sermons. If you have, raise your hand. One, I figured Cal. Maybe Norman over here. Yeah, very few of us have read any of Luther's sermons. But you know what? You sing his songs every year. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. What a phenomenal hymn that is. Every year we sing Away in a Manger. That was Martin Luther. Understand, the Reformation was far more than just about giving the people a Bible. It was giving them a hymn book. Luther wrote lots of hymns. This is a quote by Albert Bailey. He said, Luther gave the people in their own language the Bible and the hymn book so that God might speak directly to them in His Word and that they might directly answer Him in their songs. So what are some ingredients for balanced worship in terms of praise? Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, we devote a fair amount of time to each service just singing songs. We sing anywhere from 4 to 5 songs every Sunday morning. Many churches have awoken to the fact of the importance of worship singing. I've grown up in church all my life, and I've been at different churches where you sing a couple hymns as fast as you can and you get into something else. Well, we just don't believe that here. I understand the Old Testament stressed the importance of singing. Now, we just read this passage. It stressed the importance of singing, but did you notice something else stressed in this passage? Harps and cymbals and lyres and David's instruments and trumpets, and it goes on and on and on. The passage we looked at yesterday, I don't know if they were looking at my notes or what, Psalm 150 for the men's breakfast. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him for His surpassing greatness. And then here it comes. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and with the lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In the mind of the psalmist, and by the way, in the mind of Luther, you need to have a lot of singing. And you know what? It needs to be joyful. And you know what? You got to have some instruments. And the more the better. And that's why Grace has spent an enormous amount of time and effort to put together what I think is a really top-notch band that I'm really proud of. See, I tend to think that we have the heart of the psalmist when it comes to praise and worship. Because he liked a lot of instruments and he wanted you to sing with joy. Now, we at Grace, we like songs that are 500 years old. And we also like songs that are 5 months old. We like both. And don't expect to see either to go away. One thing that's very important to understand is, like Psalm 149 says this, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise to the congregation of the godly ones. 16 times in the book of Psalms, that phrase, new song, shows up. And I'm just going to show you a couple of others. First, let's take a look in the New Testament, though. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Ephesians 5:19, which is a sister passage to Colossians 3:16, if you remember, speak to one another with psalms. That's interesting. I put, speak this. When you guys talk, he wants to put it to melody. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to God. It's an Old Testament principle. Sing. It's New Testament. And then this idea of new song. Psalm 33, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with the shout of joy. Psalm 40 says this, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. What's the theology behind the psalmist? Why does he say the importance of a new song? It's because of this. You have a God, the canon is not closed on what He's doing. He is active. He is doing things in people's lives. Because He is doing things constantly in people's lives, you have to come up with new songs to describe what He's done. If the canon was closed on God's activities, then don't bring up any new songs. He's done doing anything. Become a deist. But for the psalmist, his mind is God is constantly doing things. Well, what you have to do is constantly come up with new songs. That's the theology behind the psalmist. Since His mercies are new every morning, His songs that praise Him need to be new. So we have the new and the old, glorious old hymns and new songs. This is something worth considering. You know, last week I talked about the unfortunate occurrence in many mainline churches. I read another very disappointing article just this week saying the very same thing. Mainline churches which have gone liberal. Churches that you could have walked in the doors 100 years ago and said amen to everything that was preached, and today you'd be afraid to walk in the front door by what would greet you and what you would hear. Most denominations that were the most resistant to change their songs and their liturgy, whatever it was, tended to be the ones more apt to fudge on their theology. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Conversely, most denominations that were open to new songs and styles tended to be theologically the ones that stayed the same. And that's why you could go down the street to a very traditional church, find out that they deny the virgin birth. They have no problem with homosexual pastors, and they embrace universalism, the notion that everybody's going to be saved. And then when they start singing their songs, their 400-year-old songs, from their conservative roots, it's as if they don't even listen to what they're singing. Conversely, across the street is a church which upholds the inerrancy of God, or the inerrancy of the Scripture, is holding back this cultural, ethical avalanche that we're facing. They're having new songs every week. There's something going on here. Understand something. What should change over time? Our theology or our songs? You look at the major denominations and what's happened with many of them, their theology has changed. And their songs are just the same. Now, that's not the case in all. I understand that, but this is a typical scenario. The psalmist would insist the opposite. You simply must ever be changing to a new song. You need new songs, not new theology. The truth of the matter is, your theology, especially now in the 21st century, it should not be changing at all. Maybe our ability to explain it or express it or graph it or whatever, but our theology shouldn't be changing. But when it comes to worship ideas, understand something. You know, 100 years ago, they didn't have videos of kids doing, you know, plays. I grew up in church. We never had a whole bunch of kids put together a production of the Book of Kings or something and we put it on video. We came up with that worship notion. I never heard somebody stand up and talk about AA and how God delivered. Testimonies were something that did not exist a long time ago. Luther didn't bring in testimonies. New worship ideas will always come into play as time goes on, folks. Just like new songs. The truth is, the theology of the church should ideally not change, but our praise and worship might. In fact, it will. In fact, it has, and in fact, it should. Now, you ought to be awed and delighted like mole and rat when we sing songs about God's glory. You ought to be awed like mole and rat when you see a video showing your church family serving hungry people food and helping getting them saved. That should evoke worship. You ought to be delighted like mole and rat when you hear a testimony like Charlie Curtis's. Or when you eat a little wafer of bread and a take from a cup that symbolizes Jesus' body being broken and his blood spilt for you. Your response ought to be like mole and rat. A.W. Tozer wrote a little book called Worship, the Missing Jewel. And when I was reading the book, I thought, you know, this reminds me of mole and rat. And I want to read a little bit. A.W. Tozer said this, "Fascination is another element in true worship, a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe." He uses three of the same words there that Matt and Mole used. "A sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. It's a delight to worship God, but it's also a humbling thing. And the man who has not been humbled in the presence of God will never be a worshiper of God at all. There's an awesomeness about God, a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe, awesome wonder, overpowering love in the presence of that ancient mystery, that unspeakable majesty which we call our Father who art in heaven. The purpose of God in sending His Son to die and rise and live and be at the right hand of God, the Father, was that He might restore us to the missing jewel." The jewel of worship, that we might come back and learn to do again that which we were created to do in the first place, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to spend our time in awesome wonder and adoration of God, feeling it, expressing it through His Son, Jesus Christ. I say that the greatest tragedy in the world today is that our God has made man in His image and made him to worship Him, made him to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night. But we have failed God and dropped the harp. It lies voiceless at our feet. Maybe that's why when you look in the book of Revelation, it seems like whenever there's a group of folks, they're singing praises to God. Because we're going to get that harp back up in our hands. Tozer said this, "As a church, don't get excited about how big you're getting or how big the offering was. Not with how many people came out to church, but entranced with who God is and struck with astonished wonder at the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and splendor of Almighty God." See, that's similar to what rat and mole experienced, wasn't it? That's exactly what should be our experience at Grace on a Sunday morning. Or we're missing the jewel of worship, and we're an unbalanced church. See, moles and rats are rarely very positive examples for human beings. They really are. But this is one case, folks. This is one case where it's good to be a rat, where it's good to be a mole when it comes to worship. Let's pray. Let's all stand together. Lord, we do thank You for this morning, and we are grateful that You are such an awesome God, so worthy of praise. Help it to sink into our thick skulls that all eternity is going to be responding to Your awesomeness. And we will sing and sing and sing Help us to live lives that worship you by our obedience. Thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.